If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. I would like to go through a teaching of Christ this morning. I'd like to give the historical context behind one of the most popular teachings of Christ, one of the most popular words that he said, and then I would like to bring the implications of his teaching that he provided to the people and to his disciples and make application in our personal lives for today. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Here we see Jesus Christ shortly before he would go to Jerusalem and enter into his passion and be crucified. We see him walking along the road among the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked this question, Who do people say that I am? And the disciples proceeded to fill him in on who people thought that he was. And then he turned and he asked them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter, as was often the case, is the spokesman for the disciples. And he says, You are the Christ. Now, in the Greek, this is Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. A parallel, this is in three Gospels. We'll use Matthew chapter 16 as a parallel. And it says, Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter announces without fail or hesitation that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 17, he says, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to promise the keys, which the Catholics have stolen from us. We're rather reticent to use in most of evangelical Christianity because we're nervous about the passage. But he gives the king promises the keys of the kingdom to the disciples. Peter makes the admission of deity to Jesus Christ. He says, You are the Christ. And we see in other passages, other places where the disciples did not have this discernment. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand what he had come for. But we see in this passage in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew 16 that finally Jesus has brought this to their attention. And it's not the disciples who have figured this out on their own. Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples that flesh and blood and reason have not brought this to their attention, but the Father who is in heaven. And he congratulates Peter. He praises him in front of all of the apostles. So they discern who Jesus Christ is. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, and he continued, Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. And then in verse 31, we turn a corner. Now, I'd like to point out the context of where the disciples are, I believe, in their thought process at this point. Since Genesis chapter 3 in the Evangelion, we see that the Messiah has been promised to come and to deliver his people from their sins. Since the promise was given to Abraham that through him would come the Messiah, the Jews have waited for the Messiah to come, for the anointed one to come among them and to deliver them. So now we see through Mary, this has been brought to pass. And now the disciples have been made privy to the plan of God, or to the fact that God has sent his Messiah among them. Now, if you understand the common conception of the Messiah among the Jews of this time, the Jews are under dominion of the Roman Empire. They have been for a good many years. They had experienced freedom under Judas Maccabeus for a short time, but then the Roman Empire has them under its heel. And they're an oppressed people. We see the scribes and Pharisees retort to Christ in another place that they are under any man's dominion. But they were, in fact, economically, spiritually under the dominion of Caesar. And so they are waiting for the Messiah to come and to deliver them from the Romans. And they believe that the Messiah will come and sit in the seat of David as the seed of David and be a warlord, a warrior, as David was, to deliver them from persecution and bondage. And so as Peter understands and as the disciples are given the discernment to understand who Jesus actually is, he is the Messiah. Can you imagine now, as they understand, they believe that the Messiah has come. What a wonderful revelation to the Jews. And if I understand Peter, especially Peter, because I think that I can relate more closely to Peter than any of the other disciples, being impetuous and a mouth and inserting himself into situations. I can imagine Peter getting excited and thinking, God has come to deliver us from the Romans. We're going to raise an army and we're going to wage war upon our oppressors. I can understand and I can visualize the disciples beginning to become excited. But immediately after Christ praises Peter, what does he do? Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This from the Greek, the teach in the Greek is to actively instruct them. He didn't just tell them this. He began to school and instruct them of what was to come now. He wanted them to understand that he wasn't come. He hadn't come to bear the sword against the aggressors, the Roman Empire. But rather, as the Messiah, he would go, he would be rejected, he would suffer, and he would die. Now, this was anathema to the disciples. They couldn't understand this because in their estimation, in their view, Jesus had come to deliver them. He was a mighty warrior. He would be rejected after suffering many things in Jerusalem. He was to go up to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Just as a side thought, he was a Galilean. Why would he die in Jerusalem? Because he was the promised lamb. He must die in the place of sacrifice as the Lamb of God. He would be rejected. This rejection in the Greek points to like a coin. You've seen in the old Western movies where somebody will receive a coin and they'll bite on it to make sure that it's legitimate, that it's real. And if it's not real, they'll throw it away. It's a plug nickel. It's a wooden quarter, a wooden coin. They will closely examine and closely inspect Christ. And then, finding him wanting, they will throw him away. He will suffer many things by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Very briefly, normally in the scriptures, only two branches of the Sanhedrin were given. But here, Christ lists all three branches, the elders, the aged men of Israel, who, after long service in lower courts in their various tribes and provinces, had been elevated through their status and stature to the highest court of the land. These were the aged men of Israel who passed judgment. The chief priests were the Levitical family of the ruling high priest. We see Annas and Caiaphas and the ruling family, the ones who passed judgment upon Christ. And then the scribes are those lawyers, the men who were skilled interpreters of the law and of the traditions of the rabbinical tradition. We see in chapter 7 where Christ rebukes the scribes, the infamous Korban rule. These were the men who would take and make take the traditions of men and make it scripture for their own ends. He would suffer many things by these charlatans. And we see the grace of Christ, his mercy, in not telling them exactly what he was going to suffer. He was giving it to them as gently as he could. And yet, this was a shock to the apostles, to the disciples, I'm sorry. And then he tells them that he will be killed. Again, in the Greek, this is to be murdered. He will be murdered by the Sanhedrin, wrongfully put to death. And then he tells them a ray of hope that he will rise again on the third day, as he has tried to bring them along and teach them these things, God's goodness and His mercy, to give them a ray of hope. But I can imagine if I were a disciple and my master had just told me what he would suffer, I probably wouldn't have heard that last part. Isn't that just like we are? We can't see the free grace and the blessings of God because of our supposed trials and problems. But nonetheless, the disciples were no doubt devastated. And Peter took it upon himself, we see in verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This rebuke means to vehemently berate someone, to vehemently dress them down, as it were, to correct them. I can imagine Peter being elevated in spirit and in mind, being puffed up by the recent praise that his master had given him because of the godly discernment that he had exercised. Now he feels that he can take mastery of Christ. He pulls him to the side and he begins to vehemently correct him. No, you're the Messiah. This cannot happen to you. This is impossible. In verse 33, the scripture says, but turning around and seeing his disciples, so Christ is being confronted by Peter as they're walking. And Peter's berating his master. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. He answered Peter in exactly the same tone of voice that Peter answered him. There was no reasoning here. There was no trying to explain why he must suffer past the teaching that he had already exercised. He vehemently corrected his disciple. And more than that, he called him Satan. Now, when I was younger, I couldn't understand this. This seems like such a harsh response. Why would Christ call Peter Satanas in the Greek? Why would he call him Satan? In Matthew chapter 16, he goes farther than that and he calls him a skandalon, a stumbling block. He says, you are a scandal to me. Get behind me, Satan. Why would he do that? That seems unnecessarily harsh. But we must understand that Peter was basically in the vernacular of the Greek. He was saying, no, spare yourself this death. You must not needs go up to Jerusalem and to die there in this manner. Does this ring a bell? Does this sound familiar to our Lord? If you think back to the wilderness temptation, to when Satan tempted him, what was he tempting Christ with through the hunger? And through the privation of our Lord, he was tempting him with the opportunity to bypass the cross and to be glorified in a different manner than what Christ knew that he would come and how he would suffer. Peter was unwittingly putting arrows to the bow of the tempter and tempting our Lord and Master. And this temptation had eternal consequences. On the line was the cross of Jesus Christ, our eternal salvation through the work, through the passive work of Jesus Christ. He must needs go and suffer at Jerusalem to not only to end the act of obedience that he had so vigorously exercised in the passive death upon the cross, facing the wrath of the Father for us. And this is what Peter was telling him. You don't have to suffer this. You are the Messiah. It doesn't have to be this way. And he called him Satan because it was through the good intentions of Peter and through the good intentions sometimes of God's people that Satan works his wiles. And so he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. Matthew Henry says that Peter was changed in that moment from a helper of our Messiah to an angel of light, giving light where none was needed, trying to correct his master. And he was rebuked in front of the disciples, rebuked harshly, roundly, put in his place. And then, after he corrects Peter, verse 34, he says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The words of Christ about the denial of oneself and the taking up of the cross is in direct context and reference to the opportunity and the temptation to bypass the cross. Jesus Christ was called to a life of sorrow and a death of ultimate suffering. And we as Christians must look at this verse very carefully and think through it scripturally and contextually if we would understand what the true marks of discipleship will cost. I'd like to open this passage up briefly in my time remaining in the context of what we've seen and explain what Jesus Christ means. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let me render it from my exegesis of the Greek. If any wills, if any desires to come after me, he must disown himself. He must cut himself off. He must break all associations with himself. And I'm going to render it literally, and I'll explain why in a minute. Take up the cross of him and be following me. Let me go through this quickly. First of all, if any wills or if any desires to come after me, we must understand that Christ is to be followed. It is not a decision to make. It is a command to follow Christ. The disciples never had a decision to follow Christ. In every case, it was follow me. And they left their work. They left their families. They left everything and they followed Christ. This is a command and it is something that consumes the life. It must be, this desire, this will, must be from the inside out. And it references a work of grace in our life. It bespeaks, first and foremost, before any denial must take place, there must be a will, there must be a desire, a conviction of sin, and an all-consuming desire to follow after Christ. And if one has this desire to follow after Christ, he must disown himself. He must cut himself off from his former lusts, from his former self. What does the scripture say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Old things have died. He must disown and break all associations with himself. We must have died to sin. This deny himself in the Greek is an aorist verb. Let me explain. Aorist, picture a period in your mind. An aorist verb is a period. It is something that has happened once and is done. So this denial speaks of regeneration and conversion. It is repentance and a dying to one's old self and a rebirth in Christ. This denial of oneself speaks of a work of grace that God has done in the life, as our pastor often says, where God has done something. You have denied yourself. You have laid down the old flesh and you are a new man in Christ. Our example laid aside. He is our example in all things. The Carmen Christi of Paul, the hymn that we find in Philippians chapter 2, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is our example. In modern Christianity, there is this idea, there is this blatant teaching that one must not have died to oneself. One must not necessarily be cut off from the old man. But in fact, there is in the Christian a schizophrenic frame of mind, to where we have an old man who is still in us, battling, arm wrestling, as it were, this new man. And the only one who will, or the one that will win daily is the one whom you feed. This is not the teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is that if any man desires to pursue after Christ, he must have first cut himself off. if there has not been a definitive change in the life, then you are not one who desires to come after Christ. If the old habits and desires and lusts of the flesh and pursuits of the world still have you in their bondage, you are not following Christ. We see first and foremost that one must have denied himself. That period, it has happened, it's done. Let's look at the second requirement and take up the cross of him. To take up the cross. This is another aorist verb, which again, that period, remember, denotes a one-time action having been done. This taking up the cross, staru, is arthros, is what we call it in the Greek. It means it has the article to it. Without the article, something is qualified. It described, or it's qualitative. But when it has the article to it, it identifies something. It points to a specific something. So when it says the cross, it is teaching a specific cross. Jesus Christ, from time began in the decree of the Father, knew exactly what death he would come and suffer. He knew exactly who would buffet him. He knew the many things that he so ambiguously explained to the disciples. He knew exactly, to the minutest detail, what those things were that he would suffer. He saw the tree grow that he would be hanged upon. It was a specific calling to which he was obedient unto death. And what was that calling? Even the death of a cross. Jesus knew the ignominy that he would suffer, the shame, the criminal's death. He bypassed it in the temptation in the wilderness, and he bypassed it with Peter and set his face, as it were, as a flint toward Jerusalem. And so as our master, as our mediator, the one who has gone before us, we have the cross of him. We have a specific calling. We have that thing that God has ordained us unto. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, we could all quote it probably in our sleep. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, which Christ has before ordained unto good works. We are called unto good works. I left out a little portion. My pardons. Maybe I couldn't quote it in my sleep. We are called unto a ministry. We as Christians have a specific cross that we are to have taken up. And this aorist means that we took it up at the time of our conversion. It is our Christian duty. It is our specific ministry. It is what we have been given to do. Now, my cross is going to, by nature, be different than your cross. But we all have a cross to carry. And again, I will make the statement that so many in modern evangelical Christianity are so busy, and even we find this in our own lives, we're so busy with day-to-day labor and activity that we don't have time hardly to read the Scriptures, to carve out a niche to walk with God, let alone practically minister to those around us in our community, in our family. And so in Christianity, especially here, there has arisen this idea that our cross is our suffering. You've heard our pastor satirically say, well, you know, I got a flat on the way to church today, suffering for Christ. You know, I'm sick. I have an illness, even chronic illnesses. And not that these are not our crosses to bear, because God gives these things to us. The Father has decreed these things for our purification, for our growth in grace. But to believe that our day-to-day life and sufferings are the cross that has been ordained for us would be a short-sighted belief. Lenski, I like how he says, Jesus will bear his cross, one which he alone can bear. Of his disciples, he says that each is to bear his cross. In essence, the particular one allotted to him. This world has grown all too familiar. This word, I'm sorry, has grown too familiar by constant use. It is a mistake to call all of our suffering a cross. The wicked have many sufferings, but no crosses. And he references Psalm chapter 32, verse 10, where it says that the sorrows of the wicked are many. It says the wicked have many sorrows, but they do not bear any crosses. The cross is that suffering alone which results from our faithful connection with Christ. And the intimation that is that each disciple will have his share of suffering. The thought grows overwhelmingly. This stopped me dead in my tracks as I read this. Christ, with his cross, leads, and all his disciples, each loaded with his own cross, follows in one immense procession, like men who are led away to be crucified. We have a cross to bear. Sometimes that cross can be sickness, can be trials, can be financial setbacks. Sometimes that cross is the shame that we experience or the embarrassment at bearing the name of Christ in front of a coworker or a family member. Sometimes that cross can be trying not to vacillate and stand firm in the face of spiritual opposition or making the right principled decision, even in an election. But I think sometimes that cross can also be finding a daily practical ministry in our Christian life whereby we reach our community for Christ. Let him have taken up his cross and follow me. The obedience to a Christian calling. Can we as Christians, brethren, say that we are daily bearing our cross in faithfulness to Christ, as he so unflinchingly bore his cross? Why did he do this? We saw in Philippians, in the Carmen Christi, he says, why did he bear the cross? I'm sorry, not in Philippians. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Why did Jesus Christ set his face as a flint to the suffering that he would be called, that he had been called to do? Because he knew what was to come. We must bear our cross. We must do it for Christ, because he has called us to do so, because he has gone before us and set our example. We must do it for our brethren, for those around us in the context of our local church. We see in Galatians chapter 6 that we must bear each other's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. These are our crosses. We must do it for each other, for edification. We must bear our pastor's crosses in prayer, in faithfulness, in practical ministry. We must bear the cross of our community and our nation. The wickedness that is so rampant in our community today, we must bear that cross in our soul in prayer and beseeching for our leaders. We must bear the cross for the gospel's sake, for the joy that is set before us as bondslaves and as ministers of Christ. And make no mistake, the cross is a life dedication. It takes two hands to bear your cross. It's a two-handed job. There are certain jobs that you can do with one hand. Mothers especially are adept. I see my wife handle the children with one hand over here and one hand over here, and balancing and juggling, changing diapers, making bottles. She's impressive. But when I do my work, such as framing, say I'm splitting wood, you can't swing an axe with one hand with any measure of success. There are certain jobs that take all of your concentration, all of your effort, and all of your strength. And the Christian life is one of these occupations. Thou shalt love the Lord. What is the greatest commandment? With all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, your mind, your strength. It is a lifelong, two-handed work. And it, in my life anyway, I see that on Sunday I wax hot. Being here under the ministration of the Word is like a burning flame, and it melts my soul like wax, and I'm fervent. But during the week, I cool, and I get immersed in my job, and that's a holy thing, but I get immersed in my own personality and my pursuits and my aims, and I stray from Christ. And I find myself trying with one hand to carry my cross and my Christianity and holding to the world with the other hand. Holding to my desires, my lusts, what pleases me, instead of being steadfastly and wholeheartedly committed to allowing the mind of Christ to shape my path and His Word to steer my mind. You cannot carry, brethren, the cross in one hand and the world in the other. Jesus even said this Himself, no man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, despise the other, or he will hold to the one and wholly reject the other. I believe that Jesus is teaching here directly what we would call progressive sanctification. In the next phrase, he says, be following me. This is a present verb. Remember, we have aorist, let him die, let him deny himself, let him, can I read it this way? Having cut himself off, having broken association with himself, and having taken up his cross, we see the Christian figuratively loaded down with the cross. Now, let him be following me. Present, let's picture a period and then a line that continues on into eternity. It is something that happened and continues on unabated. Jesus says, let him be following me. It denotes the continuous action that we also see in John chapter 3 and verse 16 in our Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus, where he says, and you've heard our pastor exegete it many, many times, for so loved God the world that his Son, I mean, His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same idea here, that the Christian must be constantly following after the manner that his Messiah has set before him. Steadfast devotion to Christ and the denial of the world brings true life and joy. And this is something that the world cannot understand. The shame of the cross, the denial of the flesh, the rancor, the despising of the world against Christians, they don't understand how a true Christian, in spite of the opposition spiritually and physically, emotionally, can still sing. How can we still sing and be joyful and be happy while under the weight of the persecution and the suffering that God has placed upon us in conversion? Think of Paul and Silas as they sang in the jail in Philippi, having been beaten and manacled to the wall in a filthy hole, yet they sing. How is this possible? The Scripture never mentions Jesus laughing. Never mentions Him laughing. He sings, our Lord sings. He corrects, He instructs. He loves. He's endearing, but it never mentions Him laughing. But I think that as Christ was walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, as He was going to fulfill His Father's plan, I think there was a twinkle in Christ's eye, if I can be so crass. I think that there was, if not pleasure, I don't believe pleasure, but I think that there was infinite satisfaction in his mind knowing that he was in obedience to his Father. And I think that there was joy. Why do I think this? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. and is now set down on the right hand of the Father. It is a pleasant occupation, brethren, to be a Christian, to bear the cross, to be despised by family and friends. It is a blessed thing, and it causes one to sing. Why would any man desire to go after Christ in this manner? Because the cross, although I have made it sound like a heavy burden, and at times it is, and I'm preaching to some older people who make me look like a whippersnapper in the faith. You have been through blazing hot trials that I can't even begin to fathom. But I believe that you could concur with this, that it is a pleasant drudgery to be a Christian, if I can use that. And why is that? I like how Matthew Henry states it. He bore the heavy end of the cross, the one that had the ultimate and infinite curse upon it. That was indeed a heavy end, and so made the other light and easy for us. Though sometimes our cross gets heavy, and though it weighs us down and we are tempted to despair, remember that He bears the cross before us. We will never, ever begin to even fathom the ultimate sacrifice that God gave on the cross, the obedience that Christ exercised before His Father, and the infinite wrath that was poured out upon Him. May we remember these sufferings when we believe that our load is too great. He bore the heavy end for us. And may we daily be conformed to His image. May we willingly put aside the instruments of the world, the habits, everything of the world that so tries to weigh upon us. And may we gladly take up our cross. And very quickly, there's so many things to be said on this. I'll move on, though, for those who do not have a cross, to those who have sorrows and yet don't carry the burden of Christ with a smile on your lips. Do not know what it is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to be following Christ. He says in the next verse, "You who want to save your life, but denying me, you will lose your life." This is an aorist verb, to save his life. He thinks that he saves it by the accrual of all the good things in this temporal life, but eventually he will die penniless and empty-handed and go to his judgment. But on the other hand, whoever loses his life for my sake and the Evangelion, the Gospels, will save it. This is a future verb. Having given everything up for the cause of Christ, he will regain all things. Is your life dear to you? Do you hoard these things of this earth? Or have you forsaken and broken off all association with the old man for the joy that is set before us, so that we might endure the cross as our high priest has done and is set down before the Father? May we walk in faithfulness. May we seek now. Henry, I like how Henry, he's very practical. He says, don't be a fool and run out of your way to try to pick up a cross that is not yours. That's silly. But as our crosses come, may we have our eyes of discernment open for ministry, for the word that we can preach at work, at home, abroad, in our community. And may we be gladly bearing our cross, having taken up our cross, let us be following Him. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to die. We thank You for the pleasure of death that has been brought to us, that we might leave the bonds of sin behind, that we might leave our old man lying in the dust and be resurrected to follow after our example with joy, looking for our glorification to one day when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we can dine with Him in the kingdom to come. May we remain faithful to You. Might we know You better in our private lives so that we might serve You more faithfully and loudly in this heathen culture for Your glory. We look forward and anticipate the word to come. We thank you for faithful ministers who minister the word to us. Correct us, rebuke us, reprove us, instruct us, and encourage us in the next hour. We thank you through Christ for your Spirit's leading. Amen.